Today we resume our study of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 after our conference last weekend. So open with me in your copy of God's Holy Word, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. This is the sixth of the seven churches, and I would remind you those were actual churches in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. And that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to them. And in most Bibles, you'll see that it's in red letter, meaning that's the Lord Jesus speaking through John to those churches, but also to us today. As we've seen with these churches, they are also types of the churches at large. Some are very bad. Remember, we looked at one where God said, you are dead even though you think you're alive. There's some churches today that may be large or old, but spiritually they are dead as a church. On the other hand, some of them are mixed, like most churches that have strong points and weak points. And today we look at one that is a shining example, the church in the city of Philadelphia. Now, it's not perfect because it was made up of imperfect people, just like ours and every other church. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say anything bad about it. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't call upon them to repent. As it were, it's a commendation to them. We've also seen in these studies that these churches are addressed by Christ, and that, as it were, it echoes and bounces off of them and challenges us. Which of these churches does our church resemble? Would we be commended like the church in Philadelphia? Secondly, what about each of us? Are we like those dead churches, or are we spiritually alive, or are we kind of mixture, or are we strong like this church? Thirdly, I'd also say, what about your family? Would it resemble one of these bad churches or a good church or something in between that is struggling? These are examples for churches and individuals and families to note well and to heed the rebukes and follow the good examples before us. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and we often learn by imitation. Children learn from their parents a good example, or sadly sometimes a bad example. Christians learn from the examples of stronger, older Christians. The same thing applies to families. A newlywed couple, for example, should learn from the example of those that have been married much longer. Couples that are going through difficult times should learn from the examples of good families and marriages that have weathered the rough times. They may want to meet with them and say, what's the secret? You're not perfect, but you've got something that we need. You've gone through the fire. We're in the fire. So you see, we can learn from others, and we can learn from this church in Philadelphia. So start with chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. Now, you may have heard that the name Philadelphia comes from two Greek words. New Testament was written in Greek. Brotherly love. The city in Pennsylvania likes to call itself the city of brotherly love. I wonder if they have it, but what a lovely name for a city. It got its name from one of the founders hundreds of years earlier, a king who really loved his brother. And everybody said, man, look at that. What brotherly love. Let's name our city that. Later they were conquered by another nation and they had to change the name, but later they got their freedom and they say, let's go back to being the city of brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. And there's a lesson for us. A local church should be a city of brotherly love as well. Remember, that's the second great commandment. Love God first. And then love one another. Jesus said it over and over again. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Love one another. Jesus once said, love one another as I have loved you. And we're also often told to practice brotherly love. Now we are brothers and sisters in this family. We're to love one another. Now we're to love all men, but the Bible says this in the book of Galatians. Do good to all men, especially to those who are of the family, the household of God. So, how does this church, Faith Bible Church, measure up to this standard? The Christians in Philadelphia practice brotherly love. We need to as well. We need to zealously guard it and earnestly promote it. Secondly, what about you individually? It's not just us together, but each Christian is to be involved in brotherly love. Don't fall out with your brothers and sisters. They are your true family. But also a family should be a family of brotherly love, where the parents love each other. They learn to apologize and to forgive. The children should love one another and stick through it. And even though children might have sibling rivalry and occasionally fall out, they should all stick together. They are one family. So a family should have brotherly love. There's our first lesson. Look again at the text where Jesus identifies himself. He says, these things, says, number one, he that is holy. Secondly, he that is true. Thirdly, he that has the key of David. And fourthly, he that opens and no one shuts and no one opens. First, he identifies himself as he that is holy. Do you know what the word holy means? If you were asked to define holiness, what would you say? We put that on the sign out by the highway once. Do you know what holiness is? How would you define it? Some people have a very misguided idea about it. They may have gone on a trip and gone to a Buddhist temple and they say, you know, I felt holy because everything was kind of chanting and it felt. That is not holiness in a Buddhist temple. It's paganism. What is holiness? Well, we should sense holiness when we come together. Bible says we are holy brethren, but in the ultimate sense, God is holy. You remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah went to heaven and saw God, and the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy. By the way, they're still singing it in Revelation 4, but what did they mean? What does the word holy mean? In Hebrew, it's kadosh. In Greek, it's something else. It means, what does it mean? How would you define it? It means separate from sin. It means pure. It means absolutely clean. Bible says God is light and in him there is no darkness. Not one speck of sin in God. In fact, the Bible says God cannot sin. That's what holiness means. And God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you be holy as I am holy. So Jesus identifies himself as being holy. He is called the Holy One several times in Scripture. Jesus never ever sinned. He was born without original sin. He never spoke sin, never thought sin, never did sin. He is the Holy One. Not only didn't he sin, follow me, he could not sin. You say, but he was a man. He was also God. Here's the formula. Being man, he could be tempted. Being God, he could not sin. And both of those truths are substantiated by the Word of God. But this verse tells us something even greater. He not only could not sin, he identifies himself as he that is holy. Not he that became holy. He is holy. Only God is holy in this ultimate sense. This short sentence that Jesus states is an affirmation of his full deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the Holy One. Secondly, he identifies himself as he that is true. Just as God cannot die, God cannot sin, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, God cannot lie. What does that mean? He cannot utter a falsehood. God always keeps his promises, unlike us. Just like we are to be holy as God is holy, we are to be true. We are not to lie. We are to always speak the truth. book of Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. God cannot lie. He never breaks a promise. We should not break a promise either. But there's something more. The Greek word for true or truth is aletheia, but here it's alethinos, which means more than just simply factually correct. It means authentic. So Jesus is saying, I am holy, I am authentic. There's nothing pretended about Jesus. He is exactly what he says he is. He is exactly what the Bible says he is. You could say he's the real deal. He is the authentic one. He is the authentic God. 1 John 5:20 uses a form of this word and says, he, Jesus, is the true God. Do you worship Jesus Christ as the true God? Now, you put those two together, you come up with this. God is holy, and God is true. God has spoken and given us his word. Since this is the word of God, it is the holy Bible that is absolutely true. It not only cannot err, it never errs. It is absolutely true. And brethren, we should be willing to die for the infallibility of God's word. Amen? The Bible is absolutely true because it is the word of God. It is holy because it is the word of God who is holy. Thirdly, look at the text. Jesus says he is he who has the key of David. Well, David was a great king that lived about 1,000 years before this. But what does this phrase mean? Well, when the New Testament talks about David, it's reminding us and the readers, Jesus is called the Son of David. That's a term for the Messiah. And he's not only physically descended from David, and he's David's greatest descendant. The term Son of David refers to him being the Messiah, the Savior. Now here, Jesus is alluding to a verse back in Isaiah 22:22. And of course, this is where it's helpful to compare scripture with scripture. He says he has the key of David, and that's alluding to something, about 600 years B.C. There was the great king Hezekiah, and he had an assistant that was like his steward. He was like his vice president. And it says he had the key of David, and that meant he was the one that could open the door and allow people to come meet with the king. Nobody could get to the king except through Eliakim, who had the king. And he could open the door or he could close it. That's why it says here, he opens and nobody can close, and he closes and nobody can open. So Jesus is here saying he is the one that has the ultimate keys. Back in chapter 1, he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. He also has the key to heaven. He is the one that allows people into heaven. He is the only one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the Greek, it's in the emphatic. I and I alone am the way and the truth and the life. And in case anybody missed it, he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father but by me. He opens up. And some people think, well, Jesus is, well, second to God, and he's not that really important. No, in this, he is saying, I am the way to God. I am very important. Now, if you were to go to various institutions of government, you'll have a king at the top or a president or whatever, and they always have someone right next to them that has this key that gets access. And that person wields a lot of power and authority, because that president or the king cannot know everything, so we entrust this person. Now, who would it be today? Well, often it's the vice president, but not always. In the White House, it's often the chief of staff or the personal secretary. I'll give you a clue from history. You know that I like to study World War II. Who was the second in command in the Third Reich? You'd say, well, was it Goering? No, Goering was to be the successor of Hitler. You'd say, was it Rudolf Hess? No, he disgraced himself. You'd say, Himmler, Goebbels. No, it was a fellow that most people have never heard of, Martin Bormann. Why was he so important? He was the one that had the key that would allow whoever could come to see Hitler, and he was the one that bought the papers and the reports. He was almost as important as Hitler. In every government, there's always that one in most authority and the one that all works together with him. So when Jesus is saying, I have the key of David, he is saying, I am up there with the Father, ruling with the Father with equal authority. Fourthly, Jesus says he is he that opens and nobody closes, and he closes and nobody opens. Now, this is probably an allusion to a phrase we see elsewhere in the Bible, where God opens a door of opportunity. So he's not only opening the door of access to the Father. We find this phrase used, for example, in Acts 3:14, Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and several other places, where God says, I have opened a door for you, a door of opportunity. What door of opportunity? Paul, in those verses, says, God has opened a door of evangelism for me. A door has been opened in Philippi. A door has been opened over in Italy or in Rome, in these places. And he says, God has providentially opened this opportunity so that I can go and share the gospel. God had opened this opportunity to the church in Philippi. They were not under intense persecution as some of the other ones were. It was mild. But a lot of travelers came through. So they had that open door of opportunity to share the gospel with them. God has opened our church a door of opportunity. What is the door? To share the gospel with people. We have the freedom to do it. It is guaranteed in our Constitution. We could go knocking on doors. You can talk to your friends, your neighbors. Some of our people go out on the streets. You can mail out gospel tracts. All of that is legal. Unlike our brethren in Muslim countries and in China and North Korea, that open door is not there. They have to do it in secret and in underground ways. Dear brethren, God has said to us, he has opened a door for us. Let's go through that door. Let's seize it and use it for his glory. Are you using the door God has opened for you, not just for evangelism, but for serving him in other ways, serving him in the body of Christ? When God calls a person and gives them the gifts, he gives them the opportunities. Pray and see what gifts God has given to you, what holy desires you have, and look around you at the open doors that God has opened. Bible also says God closes doors. We see that in the book of Acts where Paul says, I wanted to come to you, but the door was closed. Sometimes you want to do something and you say, I'd like to, but the opportunity just isn't there. Remember, Jesus said, knock and the door will be open to you. So if there's a closed door, knock, 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 and maybe the Lord will open it for you. But sometimes the Lord closes the door because he says, I have another door that's open for you. So we need wisdom to see the open and the closed doors. By the way, as you know, this is a very important principle in seeking God's guidance. When you have a major decision to make, search the Word of God for its commands, its examples, its principles, and also open your eyes to see, has God providentially already worked in my area where I'm praying for guidance, and he has opened the door for me? Now, an open door doesn't always mean you go through it. You have to weigh it with many other principles. But if God has closed the door, knock and consult the Word of God. See what God has done in your life with open doors and with closed doors. Lastly, there's another very serious application of this principle where Jesus said, I open, nobody closes, and I close and nobody opens. Jesus opens the door of heaven. He gives us access to heaven, and he is the only one, and he opens the door, and he invites people to come through. If you're not a Christian today, think of that picture. Jesus has the key, and he's opened the door. In fact, in John 10, he says, I am the door, and he says, come to me. He is inviting you to come to him for salvation. He will save you. He will bring you to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you are not yet saved, believe in Jesus and come to him. He is the door. But we're also told in Matthew 25, that door will one day close. When he returns back to earth, the door will be closed. There'll be no more opportunities of salvation. And that leads us to the other use of his keys. He not only has the keys of heaven. Revelation 1 says he also has the keys of death and of hell. At judgment day, Jesus Christ will open up the doors of hell. And lost sinners will go there. And Jesus will use that same key to lock it shut so that nobody ever gets out. He has these keys, and he alone has them. The key of David, the key of God the Father. He opens, and no man closes. He closes, and nobody can open. We come to verse 8 now. He says, I know your works. He said that to the other churches. God knows our works. He sees our blood, sweat, and tears. He says, see, I have set before you an open door. May the Lord open our eyes to see the open door God has given to us. Take, for example, evangelism. You might be a student. Have you thought about how you can share the gospel with other students? You live in a neighborhood. Maybe it's a house or an apartment. Pray about how you might share the gospel with your neighbors. Invite them to church. Give them a booklet. Ask them, maybe, what do they think about Jesus? That's an open door. Often we don't see the doors that are already open. That's Jesus said, I have opened this door. Everybody here has some open door before you. Pray and say, Lord, open my eyes to see the open door and open my heart to go through it. For example, in John 4, you know this story. Jesus has spoken to the woman at the well. She went into town, and here come all the men from the city out there, and here come the apostles wondering what's going on here. And you remember what Jesus said toward the end? He says, don't wait until the time of the harvest. Open your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest. Look, 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 here they're coming. He's like he's saying to the apostles, go to them, go to them. Dear brethren, open your eyes. God has opened a door for you. Open your heart, because it's only a closed heart that doesn't want to go through an open door. Now look at the commendation Jesus gives to the Christians in Philadelphia. He says, you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now when he says you have a little strength, he's not condemning them. He's not saying you should have been stronger. What he is saying is, though you are weak, you're not very wealthy, you're not a large number, but yet you have still used your strength to hold on to the truth. You have not compromised. You have not given up. They have learned an interesting lesson. We need to learn it too. God calls upon us to be strong. Look that up. It's like at least 10 times in the Bible. Be strong in the Lord. How does that work? Paul learned the lesson. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I have learned when I am weak, then I am strong. You say, what kind of nonsense or magic are we talking about? God takes away our strength. Like it says here, you have just a little strength. Then you rely upon the Lord's strength. And then you are truly strong. And that's what the Philadelphians were doing. They had just a little strength of their own, but they held on. It says, you have kept my word. Brethren, we need to keep God's word too. Without compromise. Don't forsake it. Get a grip on it and don't let go. Keep his word. In the Bible, keep his word also means obey his word. He says, you have not denied my name. Now, of course, there are those such as atheists that outwardly and openly deny Jesus. And in a way, they're honest. They're not hypocrites. They say, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in this Jesus. But there are people that, like it says there, they say they're Jews, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. There are those that say they're Christians, but they're not. By their lives, they're denying the profession of their mouths. It says that in Titus 1:16. It says, by their words they profess to know God, but by their lives they deny him. Not the Philadelphians. They walked the walk and they talked the talk and they both matched. What they said was true. They did not deny his name. Even when there is any degree of persecution. It's very moving to hear about Christians being severely persecuted and they do not deny the name of Jesus. I mentioned that earlier in this study about Christians there in Asia Minor that were persecuted. And there are Christians in the world today that are intensely persecuted, arrested, beaten, tortured, murdered without denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Even they go to their graves rejoicing because they've been honored to be persecuted. Now, here's the question I ask you yet again. If persecution comes to America, how would you react? Now, we're rapidly becoming not just a non-Christian nation, but an anti-Christian nation. What if we faced intense persecution, such as what our brethren in Saudi Arabia, Iran, North Korea, and other places are going through today? How would you react? I was talking to a brother about this recently, and he says, I think most Christians in America are flabby, weak, and they're spoiled. They'd collapse. They'd deny their faith because they are so cushy with their creature comforts. They don't know anything about self-denial and out-and-out service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Contemplate this. What if you were arrested and you were tortured, and they said, deny Jesus, or we're going to give you more torture. Bring out the hot irons. We're going to torture that guy. Cut off his ears. Things like that that are going on. What if that was you? I also heard a very moving story. It brought me to tears. A Christian woman in a Muslim country was able to escape. You know, Jesus does allow Christians to flee persecution. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, when they persecute you in one city, go to another. But some are not able to leave. But this was a story about this godly woman that did leave. And she went back, knowing she would be arrested, tortured, raped, and perhaps even killed. What would cause someone to do that? She saw things from God's point of view, an honor to suffer persecution for the name and without denying the name of the Lord Jesus. What courage would we be willing to voluntarily suffer persecution and not deny the name of the Lord Jesus? We should be like these Philadelphian Christians. Now, as he commends them, he turns around and condemns others. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, he's already referred to others of the synagogue of Satan back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 13. In other words, these are ones that said, yes, of course we're physical Jews. We're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can give you our birth certificate. And that doesn't mean anything to God. If they're not true believers in Jesus, they are not true Jews. We've already covered that ground. It says here, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. Now, we also extrapolate from that this principle. There are those today that say they are Christians but are not. They're liars. And instead of being faithful church members, they're really belonging to a synagogue of Satan. You might shake your head and say, that's pretty bold talk. Yes, it is. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying in this verse. Just like those that said, we pride ourselves on being Jews. And he says, Jews nothing. Remember Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You may be a church member, but you belong to a synagogue of Satan. And we're not talking about covert Satanists, but what he's saying is, your church service is no more holy than a synagogue of Satan, than a coven of devil worshipers. And he says, you say you're Christians, you say you're Jews, you are liars. That's straight talk from the Son of God. You see, why? Because those that are pretending to be Christians need to be addressed very boldly. And that's what the Bible does. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Galatians 1 says, if anyone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. So this is bold talk. The Bible does not spare the whip on such important, vital truths. Remember last week in our conference, I spoke about false disciples. And I mentioned Jesus said some people are like wolves in sheep's clothing, or I'd say also goats in sheep's clothing. Not literal, but those that pretend to be Christians but are not. They're false disciples. They need to become true disciples, true Christians. And in this sense, true Jews and not members of a synagogue of Satan, but of a flock of true sheep in sheep's clothing and members of a local church. In other words, they should show outwardly what they are inwardly. So look again closely what he says. He says, those that are of the synagogue of Satan, these pretenders, these liars, one day I'm going to vindicate you in front of them. I will make them come and worship before your feet. He's not saying they're going to worship you. He is saying that at judgment day, they're going to come in. Matthew 25 says, Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, the true Christians and the false, those on the way to heaven, those on the way to hell, and those on the way to hell will be brought down to their knees. Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow. At the judgment day, God will not only vindicate his glory, he will vindicate his people from the accusations of the liars and the persecutors. This is an encouragement to believers in time of persecution. They realize, yes, this pain is only temporary. One day I will be honored and vindicated, and my persecutors, unless they repent, they will be punished for what they are doing to me today. That's what he says here. I will make them come and worship. At your feet they will worship God, and they will know that I have loved you. Brethren, this is an encouragement to you. When you go through a rough time of persecution, or some illness, some affliction, some loneliness, some depression, whatever, it's all temporary, and the tables will be turned. You might feel sometimes that you're on the losing side. You're getting the short end of the stick. You know, the book of Psalms often says that. David said, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? He says, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. They say we are losers. Why? Because we won't do certain things they do. We're not the high and mighty wealthy people, the rich and the famous celebrities. One day everything is going to turn, as it says here. I will make them come and worship in front of you. They call us losers. And in their eyes, we are losers. Jesus is saying, just you wait. Table's going to be turned. Just like Mac preached on this last Saturday night. He that loses his life for my sake will find life for my sake will find it. If we're losers in this life, we become winners in the next. Those that are winners in this life are losers in the next. Which side are you on? This is a great encouragement to us here. Verse 10. Again, another commendation. You have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. They persevered. That meant they continued on without denying the faith. They kept on keeping on. They kept following the Lord Jesus no matter what. But notice closely, he says, you have kept the command to persevere. You might say, I thought the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism, is a blessing that comes from God's promise. We find here, by the way, this is mentioned several times in Revelation, we are commanded to persevere, and we are promised perseverance. This is an example of the interplay of the divine sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of Christians. God promises, yes, I will keep you, as he says here, but he also commands us to persevere. So we don't just get lazy and say, well, God's going to keep me. God says, I command you to persevere. But it's not just a command. He promises to supply us with that perseverance. Just think about the interplay of those two principles. And he says, I will keep you. Notice the keep. You from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those that are on the earth. In the immediate context, what he is saying is, There will be more persecution of the Christians in the future. Now, we know from secular history as well as church history, there were 10 waves of persecution in the first 300 years. First one was under Caesar Nero, who burnt him at the stakes and so forth. Madman. The second one was going on at the very time of the book of Revelation, the Caesar named Domitian. He rounded them up, exiled some, tortured others. He died, and then there was a period of peace, and then 8 more waves under Caesars, until finally one of the Caesars claimed to become a Christian, and he ended all the persecutions. So what he is saying here is the waves are going to keep coming, and there will be a huge tidal wave one day. So he's predicting this. And so there were these other ones that followed. By the way, even after the persecution under the Roman Empire, there followed persecution under the Roman Catholic Church, under the Inquisition and the Counter-Reformation. And then after that, there would be persecution under the communists, under the Nazis, under the Muslims. Dear brethren, Jesus did not promise his bride a bed of roses without persecution. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He promised there would be persecution, but he also promised that he would keep his people during those times of persecution, as our brethren have testified for centuries. They said, him keeping us doesn't mean we don't suffer. What it means is he is with us in the fires, he preserves us, and he takes us to heaven. It's like what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 12. He says, I pray for my people. In this sense, I'm not praying for the world, verses 9 and 10. And he says, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. That's his principle. He will keep his people, as it says here, not just from it, but through it. And he did do that with the Philadelphian Christians. We learned from church history that some of the other churches and Christians tumbled, but not this one. When all those waves of persecution came, this wonderful church in Philadelphia did not compromise. They did not deny Jesus under torture and under execution. And it would be centuries later, even when the Muslims moved in, they did not deny Jesus. There is still a tiny group of Christians in Philadelphia today. They have stood the test of all these waves, but the principle he's promising them applies to us too. There will be persecution coming one day. And the greatest tidal wave of persecution will be right before Jesus returns. The Bible refers to it as the great tribulation. There are some Christians that say, well, Jesus will take his people out of that beforehand because he doesn't want his people to ever be persecuted. They need to read the Bible. The history of Christianity had been a history of persecution. If you say God loves his people too much to let them suffer in the great tribulation, does he love them more than he does Christians he has allowed to suffer under Roman persecution, the Inquisition, Muslim persecution? No. He loves us enough not to take us out of it, but to see it through us. So brethren, remember that. Maybe someone listening 50 years from now will say, how did Kurt Daniel know that one day there would be intense persecution of American Christians? Well, I'm not a prophet. I'm only connecting the dots. Look back at church history. Would God spare us? I remember hearing a Christian over in England pray this, and it was a very moving prayer. He said, Lord, we think of our brethren overseas that are being persecuted intensely, and you are blessing them. Why have you not blessed us with persecution? He remembered the verse of Jesus, Matthew 5. Blessed are those that are persecuted. It is a blessing when we see it from God's point of view. Would you consider praying that prayer? Lord, why have you not blessed us with persecution? Philadelphians saw the blessing in the midst of all of this. He says, you have been kept from, you will be kept from it by being kept through it. Verse 11, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. He keeps saying it over and over again in Revelation. He keeps reminding us over and over again throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament prophecies. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 14. He says, if I go, I will come Again, this is red letter. I am coming. I shall return. By the way, look at that phrase. I am coming quickly. That's how the book ends. Behold, I come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That short sentence is a comfort to Christians. He is coming, maybe in our lifetime. If it and here's where you see the antithesis always found in the Bible. If it is a positive comfort to Christians, it is also a dire warning to non-Christians. If you are a Christian, this is a great comfort. Jesus is coming. Woo, won't that be great? If you're alive, you'll look up and then you go to be with him. Perfect. If you're not a Christian, this is a warning. Because when he comes to rescue and reward his people and to punish his enemies. Look that up in 2 Thessalonians 1. So he says, hold fast what you have. Greek word there means get a strong grip. Don't let go. Get a grip on God, not on his word. And brethren, that's a very important secret. When you go through a trial, tribulation, persecution, affliction, and you don't understand what's happening, get a grip on God and say, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to hold fast to you and to your word. That's faith. Hold fast. And don't let the wolves or goats take God's promises away from you. Hold on to Jesus. And don't let the devil work on that grip. Verse 12. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, the theme of overcoming is repeated over and over again like a chorus in the book of Revelation. First John, who also wrote this, said, this is that which by which we overcome. It's our faith. Romans chapter 8 says we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we're strong and mighty and intellectual? No. It's because of our faith in the one that gives us the victory. We overcome, it says in Revelation 12, we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And then he gives them this great encouragement, and it applies to us as well. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, we're also stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But this is like the great blessing that is promised to us. We will be part of the ultimate temple in heaven. This isn't talking about some rebuilt temple back here on earth in Jerusalem. No, no. The ultimate temple is in heaven. We need to see things from God's point of view. Notice also he says, I will write on him the name of my God. And then later he says, my new name. It's as if he says, I'm going to brand you with my name. Now, this isn't literal. There's two or three other places in the book of Revelation that talks about a branding. People have said, well, what about the mark of the beast? Is that a physical brand? No, any more than this. Does God literally brand his name on our foreheads? No. It's symbolic. What he is saying is, I'm like branding you like cattle ranchers brand their cattle with their brand to keep the rustlers away. God puts his brand on us, as it were, to say, you belong to me. He writes his name in the name of his Father, and that proves that we really do belong to him. And he says, you will be part of this new Jerusalem. We learn about that in Revelation 21. What does it mean, his new name? You ever done a study on the names of Jesus? Revelation 19 talks about his second coming and says, well, one of his names is the Word of God, and another great name is King of Kings, and a third one is Lord of Lords. And it says he also has a name that nobody knows except himself. We'll get to that in a few months. Perhaps the new name is his title, the Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 says, because he humbled himself and died, he is rewarded with the title of being the ultimate Lord. And then he concludes verse 13, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you read the Bible, are you listening to what God is saying to you? I hope you read the Bible every day, a chapter or more every day. Pray beforehand and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Revelation 2, Daniel 5, Leviticus 26, whatever. Listen to what God is saying to you. What's the main lesson of this section we've learned this morning? Just this. The Philadelphian church was a good example for our church to follow. It was a good example for our families to follow. It is a good example for each one of us to follow. Those Christians in that church survived persecution, and one by one they entered glory, and at the judgment day, Jesus will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful Philadelphian Christians. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May that be said of everyone in this place as well. May we be Philadelphian Christians in Springfield, Illinois, in our families, and in Faith Bible Church. Shall we pray? Father, help us to imitate the example of these godly Christians 2,000 years ago. And then in turn, we just might serve as a good example to others. Thank you for this portion of your Word of God that is food for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.